Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Do you ever feel like you don't know the Bible because you don't have everything memorized by chapter and verse? Well, don't worry about it because those things aren't part of the Bible anyways. What do I mean by that? I'll explain. Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. And today I want to talk about how an element of modern Bible translations, while it is helpful in many circumstances, can end up hiding doctrines from us, even though it's helpful. And that element of modern Bible translations are the chapters and verses. So it's funny, I know a lot of Catholics, I'll speak with them, and they'll say, oh, I love getting into the Bible, I'll talk about it with my Protestant friends, but I always feel overwhelmed because my Protestant friends, they can quote a lot of the Bible chapter and verse, and I just can't do that. This reminds me of what Scott Hahn said once about the difference between Catholics and Protestants knowing the Bible. Protestants know the Bible like how the mailman knows where everybody lives in the neighborhood. The mailman knows that the Johnsons live on 123 Elm Street. He knows the street name and the house number. And so for Protestants knowing the Bible, a lot of them, I have Protestant friends, they send their kids to, I think it's called like Awana. It's like a Bible day camp where they just memorize scripture verses and they get really good at that. And frankly, Catholics should be doing that. But Catholics know a lot of the Bible too. They just know it more like how a kid knows the neighborhood. So the kid may not know it's 123 Elm Street, but he knows the Johnsons live two streets over by the yellow fire hydrant next to the house with the barking dog. So they just have different markers to get there. And that's okay. Just read the Bible. If you can't remember the chapters and verses, that's all right. I don't remember a lot of the precise chapter and verses, but I remember the word of God and the meaning that it has. And that's what's important, because here's the thing. The chapters and verses that are in our Bibles were not there originally. Remember when Jesus was engaging the Sadducees about the resurrection and they gave him a puzzle, you know, oh, this woman was married to seven guys in her lifetime. Who she's going to be married to in the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so, and they only followed the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. And so Jesus quotes from them, from Exodus, and says, do you remember the part of the scroll where Moses is with the in front of the burning bush? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, not I was the God of Abraham, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the time of Moses, they had been dead for hundreds of years, but they were, of course, alive in God because God does not allow people just to pass away into nothingness. So Jesus used this as evidence for the resurrection of the dead. But notice he says, do you not remember that part in the scroll? That if you look at ancient scrolls and then later in the New Testament for codices, they don't have chapters and verses. You just have lots and lots of text. Now, the text would be broken up. In Hebrew, there would be things that are roughly equivalent to paragraph breaks called parashot. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. And in Greek New Testament manuscripts, you have kephalia, which are these similar kind of breaks. But you didn't have systematic chapter and verse divisions. That didn't arise until the early 13th century. Says Archbishop Stephen Langton and Cardinal Hugo de Sanctocaro developed different ways of dividing the Bible in the early 13th century, so in the 1200s. But it was Archbishop Langton's system that would become the norm. So first you had the modern chapter system, which was developed in the 13th century. Then you had the verses that were developed later. There was a printer in Paris, France, Robert Estienne, who created a numbering system for his 1551 edition of the Greek New Testament. So this is in the 16th century. After the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, you have a lot more Bibles that you can create. Because before, Bibles were only illuminated manuscripts that monks would copy. They're very rare, very valuable. And so people just read through them. You didn't have the chapters and verses. But as more even regular people could now have a Bible in their home, for better or for worse, you know, I've got the Bible. I can figure out what it means. I don't need the church, the subject for an entirely different episode. People want to be able to find different things in different parts of the scripture to say, ah, but what about here? What about John 3:16? What about Acts 1:20, Matthew 28:19? And that's helpful for our discourse that we have about the Bible. But it has problems because the chapters and verses are not an original part of the text. The inspired author did not divide up their writings by chapters and verses. We do that later, and sometimes that can obscure the meaning of the text and even obscure doctrines that are present because of these artificial divisions that are in Scripture. For example, the author of Matthew's Gospel did not divide his work up into 28 neat little chapters. Instead, scholars have recognized there is a five-fold distinction. So the Gospel of Matthew is divided into five major parts. Some scholars believe this is because Matthew is kind of creating a new Pentateuch. So remember, in the Old Testament, the first five books, the Torah or the Pentateuch, are probably some of the most important books, probably the most important books in the Hebrew Bible. And some scholars have said that Matthew is kind of creating a new Pentateuch with his gospel with its fivefold distinction. Not every scholar agrees with that, but they do recognize there are these five major distinctions in his gospel, certainly not 28 little chapters. He never envisioned that in his own writing. Another example of a weird chapter division is in Genesis chapter 1. So it ends on verse 31. We're talking about the creation account. It says, God saw everything he had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, a sixth day. Genesis chapter 2 has the second creation account, which focuses on the creation of man. But what's weird is Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 is the seventh day of the first creation account. I don't understand why those verses, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that really should be Genesis 1, 32 through 34. It's a weird distinction there. But the major problems we have is not just that, oh, you know, it's got weird distinctions here. More is that when you read the chapter divisions that have been imposed upon the text, you think that the original sacred author was bracketing specific ideas. So if you read a chapter in Scripture, and then you go to the next chapter, you think, oh, well, the sacred author is done with what he's thinking about here, and he's on to something else because it's a new chapter. We get into this mindset that the Bible should be read episodically. And I mean, it can be. There are episodes. It's not like the Bible is one continuous story, but they're longer than the chapters that are in Scripture. Now, I think the chapters and verses are great. I think they are good, especially to help people keep track of Scripture, to give them motivation and encouragement to read. If you read one chapter of the New Testament every weeknight, take a break on weekends, you'll read the whole New Testament in a year. Do Bible in a Year podcast with Father Mike Schmitz. You'll read the whole Bible in a year or have it read to you. You'll at least hear the Bible. So I think it's a good thing. But we need to be careful to remember that the chapter divisions are artificial, and they can obscure the point that the sacred author is building to. For example, Hebrews 12:1 is good evidence for the communion of saints. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Now, if you just heard that verse, so you'd say, well, what does that have to do with saints that are in heaven, who are praying for us, who know what's going on earth? Well, to see that, you have to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and erase the imaginary dividing line between Hebrews 11:40 and Hebrews 12:1, and think of it as a continuous whole. So in Hebrews 11, the author talks about the heroes of the Old Testament who did mighty deeds by faith that pleased God: Abraham, Moses, David. In Hebrews 11:32, he says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. He talks about the things they did. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, stopped the mouths of lions. That'd be Daniel. Hebrews 11:35 talks about women receiving their dead by resurrection who had been tortured. That references the martyrs and the Maccabees. So the author of Hebrews thought Maccabees was sacred scripture. So it goes on talking about all the things that they had done. And all these, though, well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. So the idea here is that the heroes of the Old Testament are with God, and now that Jesus has risen from the dead, they have entered into paradise, into heaven, and they're kind of cheering us on in this cosmic heavenly stadium that we continue to run the race of our own lives and maintain perseverance just like they did. But you wouldn't get that if you just started at Hebrews 12 and thought it was a brand new idea when it's carrying over from what's being built upon in Hebrews chapter 11. We got another distinction between a chapter 11 and a chapter 12, and that would be in the book of Revelation. So one piece of evidence for Mary being assumed into heaven is that John had a vision of heaven. And in Revelations 12, verses 1 through 6, he talks about how a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she was going to give birth to a child who would rule many nations with an iron rod. There was a dragon waiting to devour the child. What's interesting here, even Protestant scholars recognize the Marian elements in the woman in Revelation chapter 12, even if they won't say, well, it's not only Mary. Revelation has multiple meanings to it. And I have a whole podcast on Revelation 12 and an article at Catholic.com. I'll link to it in the description below if you want to check that out. But Ben Witherington, who is a Protestant biblical scholar, says the woman in Revelation 12 is both the literal mother of the male child Jesus and also the female image of the people of God. But there's also other evidence to show that this woman is Mary and that this woman has a very exalted place in heaven. If we take away the imaginary dividing line between Revelation 11:19 and Revelation 12:1, because you go back a few verses in Revelation 11, it says Revelation 11:5, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. It says the nations raged, but thy wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. Revelation 11:19, then God's temple in heaven was opened. So John is seeing the heavenly temple. And the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. So we're seeing the temple. We're seeing the ark of the covenant that carried the Ten Commandments within it, the literal word of God that had been lost for over 1,000 years. Suddenly here it is in the temple in heaven. God's temple in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So, you know, the chapters, we always reset after we go from one chapter to another. You don't want to do that because, hey, we're looking at the heavenly temple, the dwelling place of God, the ark of the covenant that held the word of God within it that was pristine, that no one could touch, that was holy. And then now we have this woman clothed with the sun who gives birth to this male child who will rule over the nations. I would say there's very strong typological evidence and allusions to Mary in this passage that provides support for the assumption of Mary. I'm not saying it's like a proof text that it proves Mary was assumed, but I think it points certainly strongly in that direction. But you wouldn't notice it, that connecting Mary to the Ark of the Covenant here. We also have Mary connected to the Ark as well back in the Gospel of Luke, because you remember that when the Ark was returned to David in the Old Testament, David says, how is it that the Ark of the Lord comes to the Ark of my Lord comes to me? And Elizabeth says to Mary, how is it the mother of my Lord comes to me? The Ark of the Covenant dwelled in the house of one of, I think, David's servants. It dwelled in a person's house for 3 months. Mary dwelled in Elizabeth's house for 3 months. So this theme of Mary being the Ark of the New Covenant, that's very striking. And you would miss it here if you didn't read Revelation 11 along with Revelation chapter 12. Finally, it's not just the chapter divisions. Sometimes in modern Bible translations, we'll have different headings. So there'll be headings to tell us about different episodes or events or stories or parables that are being told. But we have to be careful because those headings can disrupt the flow of the sacred author. This is evident in Luke chapter 22 when it comes to the papacy, where it says, Simon, Jesus is speaking to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. In the Greek, it's plural you. Satan wants to have you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you, in the singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. So we see here Peter being given a special task for his faith to not fail and for him to strengthen his brother apostles. Evidence for the doctrine of papal infallibility. You would miss it, though, because oftentimes in modern Bibles, there is a heading over this to demarcate it from the previous episode about the dispute about greatness. But it ties in here that the apostles are arguing about who is the greatest, and the greatest, Jesus says, is the one who will serve the others. And then Jesus talks about how Peter will serve the others to prevent their faiths from failing. So when you read the whole thing through and you just forget about the header, it's much more organic. So I'll read it through. A dispute also arose among them. This is Luke 22:24. A dispute rose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials." So notice Jesus is saying here, there will be a greatest among the apostles. He doesn't say they're all equals. He says there will be a greatest among them, but he will be a humble servant like Jesus Christ himself. "As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So once again, Jesus is not saying every Christian has equal authority with every other Christian and only the Bible is the sole source of authority. He's saying that the apostles will sit on 12 thrones and will judge, that they will be leaders within the church. And so what you notice here is that usually there is a header like Jesus predicts Peter's denial that breaks this apart. But let me just read it through to you. "As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you in particular, that your individual faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." So the connection here between Peter's charism or gift and his role as the greatest among the apostles, who is the greatest who serves in a humble way. And Peter reinforces this theme of humble service in his letter. In the letter of 1 Peter, he talks about how pastors in the church should clothe themselves with humility. So if you cited Luke 22, 31 through 32, I think that's strong evidence, but it becomes even stronger when you couple it to the full context of what is going on here. And don't let the section header make you think, oh, suddenly we're in a completely different story here now. So as I said earlier, chapters and verses are not terrible things. They help us to understand the Bible. They help us to locate things in it. They can be difficult, though, because people are more likely to want to take out a little snippet from the Bible and say, ah, well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace and we don't, their works aren't involved. Well, no, you're taking a snippet out. Read all of Ephesians 2 to see that Paul is talking about we're saved by faith through grace and not by the law, by the Mosaic law he goes into in the verses after Ephesians 2:8-9. So I will admit chapters and verses lend themselves to proof texting, but they are helpful guides. So we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. What we should do is just read the Bible. Read the Bible as much as you can. Check out Bible in a Year podcast. It's really blessed our family. I think it will bless you all as well. Thank you guys so much, and I hope you have a very blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.